It surely says a lot about each of you that you're here after, and some of you not even having electricity in your home right now because of that windstorm that went through. And we appreciate that very much, and certainly hope and pray that that electricity is restored quickly and you don't have too many problems. And we are certainly so thankful. Aren't we thankful for those ones that go out and climb on those poles and things and fix those broken lines? And for those first responders who come to our homes, if they're on fire or if there's a call for 911 and the police and the firemen and the paramedics and others and those at hospitals, nurses and doctors, emergency personnel and our linemen for the power company and probably a host of other people that I can't think of presently. But we live in a good time. Certainly we live in a good time for those types of things. And we appreciate those men and those women and the families of those men and women who give them up for us. I'm certainly thankful to be here again. Tomorrow night is the last night of our meeting, and it has gone somewhat quickly for me. I don't know how you feel about it, but it has flown by. It seems like yesterday it was just beginning, and now we only have one more night left. And tomorrow night's lesson is called Why Stop the Chariot? And it's a lesson from Acts chapter 8. It will really focus upon God's plan of salvation. And so I encourage you to invite friends and family, others that may come and hear what we hope will be the truth of God's word in an effective way, because we're looking at it from the scripture. Tonight we're calling our lesson The Great Supper. And if you read that, The Great Supper, and if you saw that on the flyer, you automatically probably think of Jesus' parable of the Great Supper, and you'd be right about that. That's what we're going to think about tonight. I don't normally do this. I like to set a context. Well, tonight I want to set somewhat of a broader context to set up why I think it is that Jesus told the parable. I think that's important. I think that's important, the why Jesus told the parable. And if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to open to Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, we see Jesus was invited to an event. Now, I understand that most in our assembly tonight are undoubtedly members of the church here. Some of you are not members here. You're members at other places, or maybe you're from the community and you have been invited to an event. You were invited to this series of gospel meetings here at this place. Next month there's something else going on right over in the park. There will be a meeting over there. That's an event. People will be invited to that event. Well, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to a supper. And when you start in verse 1 in the text, it says, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." Now, I want to say some things about this as we read this and as we think about it together. The Pharisees didn't think much of Jesus. And conversely, Jesus didn't think much of the Pharisees. And it seems unusual to me that a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisee, there were lawyers we find present also. When we say lawyers, when you're reading in the New Testament and you read about lawyers, you're reading about those who were experts in the law of Moses. And so you have leaders, Pharisees, lawyers, all present on the Sabbath day with Jesus. And the text says that there was a man in front of him. A man in front of him, verse 2, who was suffering from dropsy. Now, the NIV says abnormal swelling of the body. I think that's the easiest way to define what dropsy is. Abnormal swelling of the body. There's something very obviously wrong with this individual, this man. It seems to me that what happened here in this text is that Jesus was invited, not because they wanted his company, not because they cared about his teaching, but because they were trying to trap him. And while they had him there on the Sabbath day, if they could get him to heal someone, they would have eyewitness testimony from the Pharisees and from the lawyers, those experts in the law of Moses. I'm not going to read these texts, but let me remind you of something. You may not know this. This may be new information for you. Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother, Simon Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, on the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. Jesus healed the woman who had been crippled for 18 years on the Sabbath day. Luke 13, 10 through 14. Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, John chapter 5 and verse 9. Jesus healed the man that was born blind on the Sabbath day, John 9 and verse 14. Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac at Capernaum on the Sabbath day, Mark chapter 1, 21 through 25. Now, why do you bring this up, preacher? Well, because it's very obvious that Jesus had no problem with healing people on the Sabbath day. And now he is on the Sabbath day at the home of this Pharisee, and these lawyers are present, and here's a man directly in front of Jesus who needs to be healed. What does Jesus do? Well, verse 3 says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away." I think that's an interesting part of the story as well. He sent him away. Seems that this man hadn't been invited to the dinner. He wasn't there to eat dinner. He was there to be part of this entrapment of Jesus. And so then Jesus says to them in verse 5, "Which one of you who will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, because of this circumstance and this situation, it's this important dinner. There's several people there, and they're jockeying for seats. They're trying to find the best seats. And so Jesus tells them a parable. I'm not going to read it because it'll take too much time. But Jesus tells them the parable of the wedding, where when you are invited to this wedding feast, don't pick the best seats, pick the least seats. And then the master of the feast, the master of the wedding, can come and say, "Friend, move up. Friend, go up to a better place." Our daughter was married a couple years ago, and we rented a place and had limited seating. You know, there was limited seating there. She invited several people, and there were enough seats for them. And you know, up near the front, well, that's where the main family was to sit. We're not talking about trying to honor certain people, but you want mom and dad there. You want grandma and grandpa there. You want siblings. You want them to be close. Now, it all worked out fine, but if somebody, some distant friend or distant cousin or something, came up and sat down where the mother of the bride is to sit, for example, well, you would have to come up and say, I'm so sorry to do this. Would you please, could you sit back here a little bit? We're so sorry. This is where the bride's mom was going to sit." That would be embarrassing. And Jesus tells that parable. That's basically what he says. Now, he says if you sit in the back, someone might come to you and say, "Friend, you're a closer member of the family than this. Go ahead and move up a little bit, and you can be honored a little bit." Well, when he told that parable, and they're at this dinner, this caused one of those at the dinner to do this in verse 15. "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And he's looking at the kingdom of God, not necessarily as heaven itself, but as this messianic kingdom. When the kingdom comes, what a blessing it's going to be for those who are there eating bread in that kingdom. Now, if you know the Bible very well, you know that he felt that he was going to be in that kingdom. And he felt that those Pharisees and those lawyers, of which he undoubtedly was one, that they would be part of that. And so when the messianic kingdom begins, then they're ready to eat bread in the kingdom of God, and they're ready for that. Now, by the end of this story that I'm about to read to you, Jesus says in verse 24, "I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." And these are bookends that I want to mention before I read this tonight. That you have a man among the elite of the Jews saying how blessed it's going to be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then by the end of the story, Jesus said, "These men aren't even going to taste of my dinner. They're not even going to get a bite of my dinner." And so let's read the parable. The parable of the Great Supper, or the Big Dinner. That's the way it is in the New American Standard. And the text says this, But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent out his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. We're going to notice about 5 points from this. And the main thought that I hope to impress upon you and me, us in this study, is that Jesus doesn't appreciate when we make excuses. When we make excuses as to why we're not going to do what he has commanded or what he has asked. And you might feel tempted to, that's right, preacher. This one makes this excuse, that one makes that excuse. Have you ever made an excuse as to why you haven't done what is your duty to do? Probably you have, and I'm sure that I have. I'm sure that I have. The first point I want to recognize is that the dinner was ready. The dinner was ready. That's verses 16 and 17. And when you notice the dinner, Jesus said the man was giving a dinner. This wasn't a covered dish. Now, I'm not opposed to covered dish dinners. I think they're fantastic. Yeah, that's great. But a covered dish dinner, you have some skin in the game, as they say. You're bringing some food. You're participating in that dinner. Well, this wasn't a covered dish dinner. This wasn't a $20 a plate spaghetti supper or something like that. They weren't selling plates. It says this man was giving a big dinner. And so we see here grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. This one was giving this dinner. Now, I want to say something about the church and about the kingdom of Christ. In the kingdom of Christ, it's more like a feast than a funeral. And there's a lot of times we almost have this mentality of a funeral in the church. And it's almost as if some Christians seem like they were baptized in lemon juice or something like that. They just can't smile. They can't be joyous. They can't be happy. Well, what is there to be happy about? There's people that are lost out there. Well, yes, there are people that are lost out there, but the gospel is the good news. There's good news. And you found Christ and you've come to faith in Christ and you obeyed the gospel of Christ. You weren't born in Afghanistan. You weren't born in China or some place in the world where some religion that's way off from Christianity. If you were born maybe to a family that believed in God or even a Christian family, and in an area where the gospel has been preached and there are Bibles and there are people who love you and pray for you and invite you to services, and you may be one of those people here tonight, there's reason to rejoice in the kingdom of Christ. And so we need to think about that and understand that in the messianic kingdom there is abundant blessings, and there's reason for us to be so thankful and have joy inexpressible. The meal here, the invitation represented 3 things I want to mention. Number one, extensive planning. Any of you ladies ever put on a supper and invite some people to your home? You plan for that? You don't just the last minute think about that and go order a couple pizzas or something like that. You plan it out and you shop and you work and you plan extensively. This meal that's here that represents the kingdom of Christ, the messianic kingdom of Christ, the planning is so extensive, we find out that it is part of God's eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. The eternal purpose of God, that is that the church, the kingdom of Christ, was in the mind of God prior to the very creation of this world. A meal represents great cost to put on something like this, great cost. It cost the heaven, the Son of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And a third thing that it represents is wonderful love for the guests. There's great love for the guests to invite them to take part in this meal. There has to be love in that. And so the dinner was ready, but number two, the excuses were many. The excuses were many. And you read that in 18 and 19, and it says, but they all alike began to make excuses. I don't know if you see it in the text, but it seems to me that these ones had RSVP'd. You know what that means? I know what that means in essence. It means you call ahead and say, I'm coming, right? It actually represents some French saying or French word, and I took French in high school, but that's another story. And so, how do you know they RSVP'd? Well, it says in the text that the dinner was ready, and he said, say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. So doesn't that seem like, when you read that text, that ahead of time the invitation had been extended, and so they've agreed to come, and now the meal's ready, and so the servant goes out at the dinner hour and says, everything is ready, go ahead and come now. And so it seems that they had RSVP'd, and now they're saying, well, I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to come. And so they start making terrible excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. This is the type of person that all the realtors in this county would like to get a hold of, right? You know, I've got a house over on Claremont Avenue or whatever, and it's a nice place, and it's a good price. And they say, well, all right, I'll buy it. I'll buy it and I'll go look at it tomorrow. Where do I sign? That's not how we typically do things, unless it's just a fantastic price. Well, this man, the first one said, I bought this land, I need to go look at it. And I have this question. Wasn't it going to still be his tomorrow? I mean, he bought the land, it's already his, it's not going to spoil, it's not going to run off, it's not going to cease to be his if he doesn't go check on it tonight. That's a flimsy excuse. That's a very flimsy excuse. The second man says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go test them. Again, here's a man who bought these 10 oxen, and these 10 oxen, he had not proved them at all. Again, so update this a little bit. I have this old tractor I want to sell, and I've got the tractor, and I assure you it runs. All right, I'll take it, and then you've been asked to come to the dinner. It's time to come to the dinner. It's time to come to the feast, and you say, I need to go check on that tractor and see if it runs. I need to check and see if that thing actually starts the way he said it did. Now, were those oxen going to die that afternoon? I don't think. I don't think they were going to die that afternoon. And then the last one, newly married folks. And he said, I've married a wife and I cannot come. And everybody, if you're married and if you've been married very long, you know how this is. When you're first married, you don't have anything. And Kim and I, when we first got married, we lived in this little tiny apartment. And back then, I made $4.50 an hour. I don't know how we paid for the apartment. I don't know how we kept gas in the truck. I don't know how we kept food on the table. I don't know how we kept insurance and all those things, but we did. But I tell you, we ate a lot of bologna. We ate a lot of grilled cheese sandwiches and ramen noodles and just things like that. And if somebody had invited us to a big dinner, it's not going to cost you anything. Newly married couple, we're going to that dinner. I mean, you know we are. We're going there. And so, what happened here? This man does what a lot of us husbands do. He used his wife as an excuse, right? Oh, I'd sell that truck, but my wife wants me to keep it. You know? How many times have you heard that kind of stuff? Well, we do that sometimes as husbands. Here's the point I want to make, or at least 3 points, this. The first one represents people who are caught up in their possessions. I bought land and I need to go see it. How many people miss the services of the church because they bought that new bass boat? Or they bought that new camper? You know, I bought this camper, and it cost me, I'm going to make up a number, I don't know, I don't have a camper. It cost me $250 a month, and, you know, we have to park it somewhere, and we need to spend time as a family. We're going to use the camper. Now, I know that might step on somebody's toes, but I just shoot down into a barrel. If you're down there, you might get hit when I do that. But we're going to spend time as a family. Well, that's fine to spend time as a family. But if you're going to do that on the Lord's Day, you need to do that in some way where you can still make it somehow to worship God. Go on a Bible study and worship God. And you might say, well, we're going to do that ourselves in the camper. Well, maybe so, and maybe you can do that. But don't forget God when you're wrapped up in your new possession. And it might be a bass boat, it might be something else, it might be a new set of golf clubs, who knows what it might be. But I know Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if that land is your treasure, or that boat is your treasure, or that camper is your treasure, whatever it might be, that's where your heart is going to be. And it's not going to be in Christ and in the church and in heaven. The second man was wrapped up in his work. He was wrapped up in his work. You know, I've heard this statement, and again, I understand hard work, and I appreciate people who have a good work ethic. But I tell you what, down there at the plant, you kill over today, and they'll have you replaced tomorrow. And you're so important down there, and this plant couldn't run without you. See what happens if you quit or retire. It will keep running. And they really, you're a number. You were a number that showed up. You were important to them while you were there. Don't make them so important that you put them in front of God. Now, sometimes you have to work overtime on Sunday. Sometimes it's not even overtime. Sometimes it's your shift work. I tell people I work every Sunday, you know. And people laugh and they say, well, yeah, but that's the only time you work. You know, and that's not really true, but that's what people will say. And I have no and I'm not the judge, understand that, but I'm just the one doing the speaking. I'll stop and get gas on a Sunday. And I'm glad there's somebody there at the gas station. If I'm sick or my wife or children are sick on Sunday, I hope that there are nurses and doctors at the hospital. And a lot of times after services, we'll go out to the restaurant and eat. And you know, you pretty much expect there to be a waiter or a waitress there and someone cooking in the back. And so we've got to be cautious about how stringent we are with saying you can't work on Sunday. But here's the problem. If I'm taking every shift I can, and I know that I'm going to miss worship because I'm taking this shift, I start to like that overtime. Sometimes you get double time. And I know some people that work in the trades. When they work a Sunday, they're making $60 an hour. And they'll work a 10 or 12 hour shift. That's pretty good. And, you know, I've got to put braces on Junior. And we have college funds to think about. And before long, we're thinking about those things to the exclusion of Christ. We've got to be careful about that. And be cautious about that. The third one put his family above God. I have married a wife and I cannot come. Well, later in this same chapter, this is Luke chapter 14, later in this same chapter in verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. A good cross-reference to that is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where he says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so you have the hate in the scriptures is typically, it means to love less. And so we need to put God first in our life. Now, summarizing this point, there's nothing sinful in buying a field. There's nothing sinful in testing out oxen or a tractor or something else like that that you bought. There's nothing wrong with spending time with your new wife. But when you put possessions and things and family in front of God, you're putting second things first. God needs to be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God wants first place in our lives. These men here were making flimsy excuses. We'll do the same thing, won't we? Today, well, there's hypocrites in the church. There's hypocrites in the church. I'm not going to go down there and worship because there's hypocrites down there. And you know, I bet there are. I bet there are hypocrites in the church. A hypocrite is a play actor, someone who's acting a part, and they don't really believe that. They're not really dedicated, but they seem like they are on Sunday. Are there hypocrites in the church? I'm sure there are. Are there weak people in the church? Who need God's grace and mercy, and we see them sin today, but we don't see them repent tonight. I know there are. I know there are. We put a mighty tall standard on people sometimes, don't we? Well, I saw you down at Walmart. You didn't even speak to me. Well, I'm pretty observant, but I tell you, when I go to a store, I'm not there to shop all day. I've got a mission, and I get in and I get out. And so I might have missed. No one said that to me personally, but I'm just using that as an illustration. Well, I can't believe that preacher would preach a sermon, shake my hand at the door, and see me at Walmart and not even speak to me. Friend, I didn't see you. I'd speak to you. I speak to people I don't even know at Walmart. And so you're going to use that as an excuse? You're going to use that as an excuse? People that use hypocrites as an excuse, it's such a flimsy excuse. Flimsy excuse. I'm not going to go spend an hour with the hypocrites there at the church on Sunday, but I'll spend eternity with them in hell. That's what they're really saying. Because those hypocrites aren't going to heaven unless they repent. Those hypocrites are not going to heaven, and you're not going to heaven when you say, I'm not going to church because there's hypocrites. What are you trying to prove? What point have you made in that other than it doesn't take much to keep me away from serving Christ? And so you have no faith, and you're not a servant of Christ, and you're not putting the kingdom of God first. It's not even in your life. Another excuse that people make, this is with the sin of homosexuality. Well, God made me this way. This is an excuse. So God made me this way, and I was born this way. And I know when I start saying those things, I step on a lot of toes, because I know you might have son or daughter or a brother or sister, an aunt or an uncle or a cousin or somebody who is a practicing homosexual. I do in my family, multiple ones in my family. Now, this idea that God made me this way, here's a verse of Scripture that you might use. It's Job chapter 40 and verse 8. Job said, or rather God said to Job, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" You see, that's what people are doing. That's what Adam did in the garden when he said, "That woman you gave me, she's the one who gave me that fruit." Adam blamed God for what he did. And you notice, men, husbands, heads of your households, that God held Adam more responsible than he did Eve. He talked about Adam's sin. Through one man, sin entered the world. Well, sin entered the world through Eve. But God said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, through one man, sin entered the world. And so God holds the men very responsible in the home. And very responsible. You can't control everything that happens, but he holds us very responsible for moral things in our home. But will you annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That's what people are doing when they say, I cannot help myself. This is the way I was made. And you're blaming God. You're doing that. Number three, the anger was justifiable. The dinner was ready. The excuses were many. The anger was understandable. Ladies, imagine if you put on a big dinner at your home and you invited three families from the church. I'm just making this up. And so you invite three families over. And you know, most ladies that I know, I'm sure your house is presentable the way it is, but you'll clean for a long time if you're going to invite someone over. You know that hall closet that no one's going to open the door? You're in that hall closet cleaning stuff there, you know? You just never know. They might open that door. And so you're cleaning, you're working. You're stressing about this, you're fretting about it. You go to the store and spend $200 or $300 on food. You know, if you shop lately for anything, you know it's expensive. And so you're preparing, you're cooking for 2 days because you're preparing, you know, some desserts and things and other things. You're getting ready the night before, and you're chopping up stuff and having it ready, and you're doing all this work, and you've cleaned, you've cooked, you've shopped, you've prepared, and you're ready for this big dinner for these three. I'm using three because that's what we see here in this text. And then the time comes and you're waiting for your guests to come and you start to get phone calls. But all the reasons are just excuses. We bought a new car. And, you know, we hit a mud puddle on the way over. And you know, we don't like mud on that. We're going to go wash the car tonight. And you might say, well, can't you wash the car after supper? Supper's ready. Well, no, we don't want that dirt to keep on the car. And then all the excuses are about like that. But what if you got someone that calls and says, you know, we'd love to be there. Cameron, she was outside and she was balancing on a ball out there. And she fell on her elbow and she broke her collarbone. We're over in the emergency room right now. And they say, oh, I'm so sorry about that. We'll pray for her and for you guys. We'll miss you guys, but we understand that. There's a difference between a reason and an excuse. God understands when you have to work. God understands when something happens and you can't be here on a Tuesday night in a gospel meeting. God understands that. But if we use flimsy excuses, God understands that too. He knows that they're flimsy. And so the anger of the giver of the dinner was understandable. In another of Jesus' parables, he said this in Matthew 22 and verse 7, "But the king was enraged and he sent his armies and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." The king was enraged. You see, God's anger is terrifying. It's terrifying. God doesn't want us to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. But Job, it says this in Job 4:9, By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. In Ezekiel 7 and verse 8, now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. In Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, he said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he said there in that text, for our God is a consuming fire. Was Jesus ever angry? He was. Jesus was very angry, in fact. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, the Bible says he looked. This is one of those cases where Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he looked around with anger. Jesus was angry with them. In John 2, when he flipped the tables over, you think Jesus was angry when he made a whip of cords and he ran them out of the temple? He was angry when he did that. He didn't sin, but he was angry when he did that. And then in Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Revelation 6, 16 and 17, the Bible says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, I bring that up here to say this. It's not good cop, bad cop. It's not mom's easier than dad or dad's easier than mom. God's terrifying the Father. He's terrifying, but Jesus is the Savior. He's meek and lowly and gentle, and He's my advocate. And so because of Him, He's going to tamp down the Father's anger. Well, there's a certain truth to that Jesus is our advocate. He's our propitiation, which means the averting of God's anger. But do you hear those verses? The wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is not going to overlook our sin. Jesus came to save us, not in our sins, but from our sins. And He wants us to turn away from them and repent. Number four, the invitation was unexpected. What invitation? Well, after these ones who were invited, and do you understand what's going on in this text? He's talking about the Jewish people. The Jewish people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the lawyers, the doctors, those Jewish people, they're the ones who were first invited to the feast, to the Messianic feast, and they made excuses as to why they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. What happened after they rejected? The Gentiles were invited. What Gentiles were invited? Well, he said to this slave to go out at once into the streets and the lanes and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And they said, Master, we've done that, but there's still room. Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. It's not a certain person or a certain class of people or someone who dresses a certain way or looks a certain way, or they have a certain skin color or a certain language or a socioeconomic class. No, every person you see, every person you pass on the way to services tonight, every person that walks by the building during the service tonight, it's over in the park, people that go by, people that we look at sometimes in a skeptical way, every one of those people have been invited to the feast. And are invited and need to be invited. No other king has given such an invitation as this. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Undoubtedly, those physically who suffer in those ways are invited, but I think he's dealing with spiritually poor and crippled and blind and lame. He invites all to come unto him. You know, he said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest under your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22 and verse 17. We are called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. And Paul said that happened in Colossians 1:23. He said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, wherever I, Paul, am made minister. And then lastly, the conclusion was predictable. Verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited, these are the ones who made the excuses. This represents the Jewish people who rejected Christ. None of those ones who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Matthew 25, there is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the five wise and the five foolish, you remember? And at first they were all there, all active, all ready, all waiting for the bridegroom to return. And then the five foolish ones realized they were running out of oil. They asked the wise, "Can we borrow some of your oil?" And they said, "Sorry, we can't loan it to you. We only have enough for ourselves. You need to go out and buy some oil for yourself." And so when they were gone, the bridegroom returned. And they got the oil, and they came to the door, and they knocked on the door, and the bridegroom didn't let them in. The door had been shut. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 26, Abraham, in that account there, Abraham's talking to Lazarus and talking to the rich man in Hades. And he said, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And so one day when the door is shut, ultimately that door will shut at the end of your life or when Jesus returns. That's when it's going to happen. And so how many of us, let me make the application because I know we have mostly Christians here, mostly members of the church, how many of us will miss out on the heavenly part of God's kingdom because the most consistent thing we ever gave Jesus is an excuse? We gave him an excuse why we're not going to do this or we're not going to do that. Are we striving to enter into that gate? Are we putting Christ first in our life? And I'm very forward, and you know, preachers sometimes, people at least think that preachers are super Christians. That isn't true at all. Just isn't true at all. We need to be and try to be faithful men of God, but it isn't true we're super Christians. We all struggle, and our faith is like the stock market. You know, it's up and down, and you hope that if I'm not in the stock market, but you hope that wave goes this way, it's going up. Well, that's the way your faith is. And so sometimes it's a little low, sometimes it's higher, but hopefully it's doing this. And in a whole life, hopefully your faith is growing, and you're continually serving Christ. But if this hits you in some way tonight to say, "I think I make excuses. I say, well, I put my time in. I've done my work." And you fill in the blank. And there's work to be done. There is much to do. There is work on every hand. And that's true here as it is where I live. And wherever you may come from, it's true. There's work to do. And the Lord wants us to be part of His kingdom. If you're not in that kingdom tonight, you've been invited. Not by me, but by the Lord. The Lord has invited you to take part in his messianic kingdom, this big dinner that he's giving away. He's giving the dinner away. He's not asking you to pay for it. He's giving it away. And so it's grace. Grace is available through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross that we might be saved. But we must believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Do what those Jews did not do. They rejected him, did not believe he was the Messiah. Believe that he's the Messiah. Repent of our sins, change our mind, alter our lives. Confess our faith in him before men and be buried in the waters of baptism. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Raised to walk in newness of life. Paul said that in Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. We raised to walk in newness of life. There's a change. Let's say you're a Christian, but you don't feel like you're living a new life. You feel like you're living the old life. Oh, you were good for a while, but now you've stumbled back and you're living the way you once did, and you feel like you've even fallen away from Christ. Don't leave the building like that. Beg his forgiveness, repent, come back. Maybe you'd like to walk down the aisle tonight. We'll pray for you and with you tonight as a whole church. Each one here will pray, and you pray in your own heart and repent in your own life, and God will take you back. Maybe you need the prayers of the church. If there's a need that you have tonight, if we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?